We're in John 18. We've come as far as verse 15. Last week we saw the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And so Jesus is being taken to the high priest. And in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. And now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter and this other disciple is John. They follow Jesus to the high priest's house, and there's a fire there in the courtyard, and Peter begins warming himself. So Peter followed Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. You'll find many sermons about the dangers of following Jesus at a distance, allegorizing this statement. But it is true. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, follow him closely. Stay near to the Savior. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, it tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, following Jesus at a distance is a dangerous proposition. It opens us up to temptations and trials that we otherwise would not be subject to. Psalm 73 and verse 28 says, It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we're told, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we want to draw near to the Lord. We today cannot follow Jesus in the physical, but we can follow him even more closely in the spirit. William MacDonald points out that Peter warmed himself at the world's fire. Again, allegorizing the experience, but we can relate to it. How often do we warm ourselves at the world's fire rather than staying close to Jesus? There was another man who followed Jesus at even more of a distance, not on this night, but throughout his ministry, and that was Judas Iscariot. John is the only gospel writer who tells us that he also followed Jesus with Peter. He tells us that he was known to the high priest. John doesn't say how, but it may have been through the fishing business that John's father operated. John and James were sons of Zebedee, and this was apparently a well-known name at the time. Peter and Andrew were partners in the fishing trade with the Zebedees when they were called to follow Jesus as his disciples. And Luke gives us the details of this call in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching by the shore. It says, in verse 1, it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So he's sitting in the water in the boat there on the shore. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, Peter, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And I don't think Peter at this point thinks Jesus' word is a big deal. He's just saying out of respect, okay, if you want us to, we'll do it. But it's a dumb idea. And I'll humor you because you just don't know fishing. You just don't know what, you know, we're fishermen. We know fishing. So says when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Now he has respect for Jesus' words. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The other accounts of the call in the gospel are kind of condensed. You know, it's just Jesus walking by and he says, "Come and follow me." And so they leave and go with him. So this high priest may have been familiar with a large fishing concern on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus somewhat decimated the business when he took four of the principal partners away with him. But we read that Zebedee also had hired servants. So it was a large operation and possibly supplied some markets in Jerusalem. This is speculative, but it's reasonable. We're not told directly how John was known to the high priest. Another possibility is some kind of connection by marital ties. But John was known to Annas and Caiaphas. Fishing was big in Jesus' time in the Galilee area. Well, I guess there are still fishermen there. There were both poor and wealthy fishermen, and it would appear that Zebedee would be one of the latter. Fish and fishing appear prominently in the life and teaching of Jesus. So both Peter and John followed Jesus from afar after forsaking him and fleeing. They followed at a safe distance. And John, being known, can enter, and he gets Peter within the gate. In verse 17 again, it says, the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." So it appears that John was known as a disciple, and she says, "You're not also a disciple of this man, are you?" And Peter says, "Uh-uh." No. The servants and officers who made a fire of coals, and so Peter's warming himself. What's Peter's reason for being here? He's saying he's not a disciple of Jesus. It's the middle of the night. I mean, John comes and gets him in. It's like, "Oh, I was just passing by and I saw the fire. You know, I was kind of cold." This is his first denial of knowing Jesus. In verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" This is the first blow that Jesus receives. Jesus answers him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We read last week, Caiaphas was the high priest this year. And so the high priest's office was very corrupt, and it was changing hands as the Romans decided it should. So this high priest Annas, where he goes first, he seeks information from Jesus first about his disciples. Why does he want to know about his disciples? "Tell me about your disciples and your teachings." Well, does he want to be able to apprehend them? You know, give me some names. Do you have some phone numbers and some text, you know, some text addresses? And he wants to know about his teaching, but his teaching's all been open. John is actually the only one who gives us the record of Jesus before Annas as well. The others just go straight to Caiaphas. And John doesn't really cover the trial before Caiaphas. He leaves that to the other gospel writers. So we see these complementary records in the gospels. But he's the only one who tells us about Jesus before Annas. And again, John was likely the last gospel written, so he does not give us much of the same words and events that the other gospels give us. John completely skips the trial before Caiaphas, and again, why is speculative. Why does he give us Annas? I can imagine some of the early critics of the Gospels complaining because Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, because many Jews believed Annas to be the rightful high priest, even though there had been four or five between him and Caiaphas. But he was the one in line and was deposed to bring in all the ones that the Romans wanted there. So they may have complained that Annas should have been examining Jesus if these accounts were to be accepted as true. In any case, John fills in this gap for us. We have seen that both Annas and Caiaphas are spoken of as high priests. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, Luke says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. But the Jewish law only allows for one high priest who was to serve for life. This is because there is only one true high priest, and he never dies. That is Jesus. So Annas has been in the office of high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans, and eventually Caiaphas was installed as the empire's choice, and is at this time. In verse 20 of John 18, Jesus answers, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Jesus didn't have any secret meetings. He didn't have any. He met with his disciples privately, but he didn't have, there weren't any clandestine teachings going on. There weren't any, you didn't have to have a password to come in to partake or anything like that. It wasn't a lodge meeting, something like this where you had to have the secret sign. In secret, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And Jesus responds in much the same way that he spoke when they came to arrest him. He said, why have you come out against me with swords and clubs? I taught daily in the temple, and you did not lay hands on me. So he says to Annas, I've spoken openly to the world. I taught in public places so that my words would be on record for all to hear, discuss, and consider. Interestingly, he says, I've said nothing in secret. Yet books have been written concerning the secret teachings of Jesus, or things that have been hidden for millennia, but are now being revealed to latest fantastic teacher. You can fill in your own name there. There are wonderful things to be discovered in Scripture as we study and seek the Lord in His Word. But He has not hidden truths in the Bible waiting for so-and-so to come along so that he can reveal them to the world or to the church and sell lots of books and make lots of money. When we have mastered the things God has clearly revealed to us in His Word, then we can turn to the, quote, hidden or secret things. God has given His Word to all, and all are responsible before God for what it teaches. Jesus also tells Annas, why do you ask me? This is a question of legal procedure, and this whole trial scenario is illegal, according to Jewish law. Not just Moses' law, but they had, in the Talmud, they had procedures that how trials were to be conducted. And so he wasn't supposed to be the one to give evidence here. They were supposed to bring in evidence from witnesses first. That was the procedure. So he said, why are you asking me? There are other people who heard me. Ask them. A quote from one of these sources says, there was to be no formal charge against the accused until witnesses had been heard and been found to be truthful. But we know that they brought in a lot of witnesses that didn't agree. And so they were just trying to find somebody who would condemn him. Also, the Jews had complained previously in John's gospel that Jesus' witness concerning himself was not valid. In John 8 and verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. So they complained that he needed two or three witnesses besides himself. But actually, the two or three witnesses is in regard to criminal activity, not to truthful statements. It is true under Moses' law, Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This is the case throughout Scripture. You'll find several other references to it. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul writes and says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. So there was to be a standard. It wasn't just an anonymous accusation that could cause someone to be put in danger. And there were severe penalties for those bearing false witness. In Deuteronomy 19:16, it says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, Then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. It's evil to bear false witness. And so it goes on and says, those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if they're bearing false witness in order to get somebody condemned to death, and they're proven to be a false witness, they would be put to death. Or if it related to an eye, their eye would be put out. Or hand or foot or what. This is a legal procedure. This doesn't have anything to do with personal revenge. You know, it became a thing of personal revenge. Well, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you know. It was not that. This was a legal procedure. And so Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Someone strikes you on one cheek. As far as personal revenge goes. So Annas sent Jesus on to Caiaphas, who will conduct the official trial, because he's the high priest, before the Sanhedrin. But this is all John says about Jesus before Caiaphas. Back in John 18, verse 25, it says, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. So this is the second time. Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So this is Malchus's relative. And he was there in the garden when Jesus was arrested. He said, hey, I thought I said, you know, Peter probably was not that hard to spot. Yes. You get the idea, he was a big, robust fisherman, not a little tiny guy or something, you know. But so this guy says, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And this is what Jesus predicted, prophesied that Peter would do. Peter denies Jesus twice more to fulfill what Jesus said would happen. The other Gospels tell us that Peter swore an oath with the second denial that he did not even know the man. It wasn't just that he wasn't one of his disciples. I tell you, I don't know him. And the third denial involved not only an oath, but Peter called down a curse on himself. It's like our sayings today. I swear on my mother's grave. That's taking an oath. And if I'm lying, may lightning come out of heaven and strike me dead. That's calling down a curse upon yourself. And we don't know the words that Peter used, but this is the expressions that he was scared. He was really scared. And the other gospels also tell us Peter went out of the courtyard and wept after his denials. Luke tells us on the last denial, Luke 22:60, Peter says, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So here in the high priest's courtyard, Peter could see into where Jesus was being questioned.
Busted, that's right.
And the rooster crows, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And of course, Peter's looking that way. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And, of course, Peter was adamant, that'll never happen. Even if everybody else, you know, stumbles at you, I'll never stumble. He gets some more respect for Jesus' word. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We see that Peter is remorseful over his denials of Jesus. In the meanwhile, Matthew tells us that Judas, this is Matthew 27:3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And Matthew goes on to point out that this is a fulfillment of prophecy when he throws the silver into the house of the Lord, and they take it and they buy the potter's field for burial of people that can't afford to be buried in other places. So both Judas and Peter were remorseful, but their actions and their remorse were totally different, even opposite. We see Peter later being restored to fellowship with Jesus and really restored in every way to what Jesus has planned for him. Alternately, the remorse of Judas results in the taking of his own life, a hopeless end. The word for remorseful is usually translated as repent, but it's not the usual word for repent. The meaning is given as, quote, to care afterwards, that is, regret. So this word that's used of Judas, where he was remorseful, he cared afterwards because of what had happened, but he wasn't really repentant. Judas regretted the outcome of his actions, even to the point of throwing back the 30 pieces of silver he received for betraying Jesus, but his regret did not include believing in Jesus. In fact, the condemnation of Jesus probably confirmed his unbelief in his own mind. He died at his own hand, a hopeless man. Peter certainly regretted that he had denied knowing Jesus, as any believer surely would, but it did not destroy his faith in Jesus. It only served to cause him to trust less in himself and more in Jesus once he had been restored. Jesus' foreknowledge of this event further proved his identity as the Messiah. Jesus used this word for remorse or regret in a parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 says, what do you think? Jesus says, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then came the second. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Jesus asked, and they say to him, the first. And Jesus says to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So this guy, this son, he regrets that he told his father that. So he goes and does what his father said. Paul spoke of these two results of remorse or sorrow when he wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, this is his first letter he wrote to them about how they should treat this man who is, you know, carrying on sexual immorality such as you don't even see in the world, and they were to judge him for this as the church judges sin. Well, 2 Corinthians 7, talking of restoration, he says, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. That's the word. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And this is the difference in that remorse. Does it lead to repentance, or does it lead to something else? For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So this sorrow led them to repent and to really prove themselves before the Lord. So the important thing is not how you feel being remorseful, but how you act after you feel regret. Do you turn around and do the right thing, or do you continue in a wrong course? And we are able to turn around at any point when we realize, when we come to our senses, when we come to ourselves, as it is said of the prodigal son. Do we turn back to the right path? Seek to make things right with others if we need to, return to the Lord, or do we continue on in the way of misery and destruction? I know that sounds very strong, but that is where the path leads in its ultimate end. It's better to turn around and get back to the right path, the path of life and goodness, the path of all goodness. Psalms 130 and verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If there were no forgiveness with God, then Judas would be right. Might as well end it now. There's no hope. But there is forgiveness with God, and not in small measure. There is hope in the Lord, in returning to the Lord, for he will receive us. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, Hosea has just pronounced judgment upon the country, the nation. And in verse 1 of Hosea 6, he says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." There is chastisement when we're not with the Lord. So he says, let us return to the Lord, because he'll heal us. He'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. McGee comments, why is it that Simon Peter, who did a deed as dastardly as Judas, could make his way back to the Lord? Because he was a child of God, and it broke his heart to know what he had done. The Lord never said to Peter, "I'm sorry, but because you failed me, I just can't use you anymore." No, he appeared personally to Peter after his resurrection, and he elected Peter to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And there has never been a sermon like it. Thank God for a Savior and a Lord like that. He will always take you back. Have we not all failed the Lord at some point? If you never have, thank God. But if we have, let's be Peter's and not Judas's. Let's return to the Lord, that he might bind up our wounds. He will surely make us whole again. John 18:28, it says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas then to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. John tells us that Caiaphas sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate, but he does not cover the time before Caiaphas. So let's consider the trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. This is found in Matthew 26. It's found in Mark as well. But verse 57 in Matthew 26, it says, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now remember, this is in the night. And so they've already assembled, done this assembly, and there were no trials to take place at night. They were not to be done. So take him to Caiaphas, where these guys have assembled. It says Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? I mean, what is the charge? Is this a capital offense to make this statement? I'm able to destroy the temple of God and raise it in 3 days, even though that's not exactly what he said. I mean, Jesus is supposed to respond to this statement. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the law of Moses required that a Jew testify when put under oath by the high priest, as found in Leviticus 5 and verse 1. Jesus, being a law-abiding Jew, answers. And Jesus says to him in verse 64, it is as you said. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Even though they didn't necessarily connect those two, the Jewish leaders didn't, you know, Messiah was not necessarily the Son of God, but is this what you're saying? And Jesus says, yeah, it's, yeah, what you're saying is what is, yeah, it's true. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a warning. This is a warning to them. Jesus, of course, is quoting a couple of different places, Psalm 110:1. Psalm of David, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palm palms of their hands. So at Caiaphas, he gets more beating, spitting. And they said to him, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? And Mark tells us that Jesus was blindfolded at this time. So they're like mocking him, you know. Who is it that hit you? Tell us. And again, we're given different details of the night in the different Gospels, but these accounts are not contradictory, but complementary. The trial before Caiaphas, which would be the official legal trial of Jesus before the council, is a trial of convenience and mockery. There's no semblance of a seeking of truth, but only a need to arrive at a predetermined conclusion. They had a sentence of death. They needed a crime. MacDonald comments, it did not seem to bother them that they were plotting the death of the Son of God. It would have been a tragedy for them to enter a Gentile house, but murder was a mere trifle, because we're told they stayed outside the praetorium, lest they be defiled. The entire trial was a verdict in search of a crime. Poole remarks, nothing is more common than for persons overzealous about rituals to be remiss about morals. But there is a legal standard in Israel, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. This is how they were to be sitting in judgment, the judges, the leaders of the nation. In Deuteronomy 16, 18, it says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is the basis of most modern law. Just judges judging justly. A trial before the Sanhedrin, sort of the last court of appeals in Israel, guaranteed the prisoner three things. One was a public trial. There were to be no hidden, secret, or clandestine trials. No criminal, that is, as a capital offense, no criminal trial could be carried through the night. Everything was to be open and exposed so that no one could be framed and railroaded into some kind of execution or some kind of penalty without a just trial taking place. The judges were always under the scrutiny of the populace, who were able to see and attend and to some extent at least know what was going on. The second thing they had a right to was a defender to call witnesses on behalf of the accused. The simple confession of an individual against himself or the declaration, however renowned, would not decide a condemnation. It's very important. Jewish law said no person can himself testify against himself on the basis and on the basis of that single testimony be held guilty. And the third thing they were guaranteed was no condemnation, but on the testimony of the two or three witnesses. In addition, if a capital sentence was reached, the death penalty, the execution was not to take place until the third day. There was to be that time in between. Jesus was already up and gone by the third day. Also, the judges who condemned a criminal had to have a day in between before the execution, and they had to fast all day, which they didn't. The Talmud states, concerning the Sanhedrin, criminal processes can neither commence nor terminate but during the course of the day. If the person be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced during that day, but if he be condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced till the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or on the eve of any festival. And, of course, we are on the eve of those. All that the council did, they did in opposition to a fair trial. Yet later they are concerned about entering a Gentile dwelling lest they be defiled. Jesus spoke well when he said that they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. But this is the way of all men. This is the way of mankind. We were, by our sin, we're participants in the trial, you know, putting him to death unjustly. And praise God that he went there willingly. And he was doing it for us this whole time, all these things happening. So John 18:28 says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, and this is a palace, place of residence for the governor, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate, Remember that name. Then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, we've already judged him. We just need you to kill him.
If you don't mind.
Right.
Yeah.
And Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. And they, therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And this power had been taken away by the Romans. Anything the Jews did execution-wise would be stoning, and it would be illegal. And the stoning of Stephen we see as an example, you know. And when they were getting ready to kill Paul, you know, the Roman centurion or commander had to come down and take him away. So if it was going to be a legal death, according to Roman law, it would be by crucifixion. And it tells us in verse 32 that this is that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So we come to the praetorium and Pontius Pilate. Later, John mentions places called the judgment seat and the pavement. These locations and the existence of Pilate have been much doubted by the higher critics of the Bible. But remains of the praetorium or the governor's palace, the judgment seat or the bema, and the pavement where judgment was pronounced have all been uncovered in recent archaeological excavations. Pilate himself is mentioned in the work of two ancient historians. Josephus in the Antiquities said Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And Tacitus in his Annals says, Christians who were hated for their enormities, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. Still, many doubted the existence of Pilate until a stone was discovered at Caesarea in 1961. On the face of the stone is a monumental inscription, which is part of a larger dedication to Tiberius Caesar, which clearly says it was from Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. There have also been a few bronze coins found that were struck from 29 to 32 A.D. by Pontius Pilate. So the Lord kind of waits. He just kind of hangs back and waits for people to say, well, the Bible's wrong. There never was a guy named Pontius Pilate, and this is all fiction, and it was made up by somebody. And then they start uncovering things. Just in the past few weeks, there have been reports in the news of a ring, which was discovered some 50 years ago near Bethlehem. The ring was recently cleaned, and it bears the name of Pilate. It's a copper alloy Roman type ring bearing the name Pilato or Pilatus, and you'll see later this is the same form of the name that's used in the New Testament. It says possibly used by the Roman prefect of Judea province, Pontius Pilate, and it was recently analyzed and published, even though it was found in excavations 50 years ago. It was discovered at the palace fortress site of Herodium near Bethlehem. The ring was documented but not analyzed. And recently it was finally cleaned and the details of the inscription on the ring were seen for the first time. The oval seal section of the ring is slightly less than 1 centimeter at its longest point. It has an amphora, which is a vase, designed in the center and is circled by 6 Greek letters which spell Pilato, equivalent to Pilatus in Latin or Pilate in English. The letters are inscribed so that they would be read in the normal left to right, but in a semicircle on a surface which the ring would stamp. In other words, it was written in reverse, so when you stamp the seal, you would be able to read it in the seal. Oh, lost my place. It's significant that the coins minted by Pontius Pilate in Judea also used Greek. Now, this ring was discovered in a 1st century AD archaeological layer from 71 AD or before in a room with other artifacts such as glass, ostraca, which is a potsherd used for inscribing, pottery, decorated mud stoppers, iron arrowheads, and coins of the first Judean revolt against Rome. The cognomen, which is the third Roman name used to distinguish a branch of a family, this is an archaeological article, so they've got all this stuff that archaeologists understand, all these words, and I don't understand them. So it has the cognomen, third Roman name, used to distinguish a branch of a family of Pilatus, and it's of Italian origin. It's unknown from any other person in ancient Judea and appears to be derived from a word for javelin. This ring almost certainly refers to Pontius Pilate the prefect and would have been used during his tenure in Judea, but it may have been used by a lower-ranking Roman official performing tasks in the name of the governor rather than Pilate himself. Prior to the discovery of this ring, Pilate was known from an official inscription at Caesarea, which we just mentioned, Josephus, Philo, Tacitus, the Gospels, Acts, and 1 Timothy. Those are the places he was known from. Pilato is also the form of the name used in the Greek New Testament. We were watching a recent episode of World News Briefing a week or two ago, and it was after this news had come out about the ring, and they'd cleaned it, and it showed Pilate on there, and Mike McIntosh was on there, and so they were saying, you know, they found it near Bethlehem, and so Pilate must have lost it at some point, and Mike McIntosh said, well, maybe it slipped off his finger as he was washing his hands of Jesus, you know. But we see in all these things that the New Testament is once again shown to be a historically reliable document. In Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they waited until morning came to give this trial some legitimacy, because it had, you know, oh, it's daylight now, we can, you know, judge him. And back in John 18, verse 28, again it says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go in, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Now, there's some confusion about the timing of Jesus's crucifixion. The timeline is not easy to figure out, so I'm going to give you my best understanding. This statement that the Jews wanted to eat the Passover is thought by some to indicate that the lambs had not yet been slaughtered. But the word Passover was often used to refer to the entire feast of the unleavened bread and not just the killing and eating of the lambs, though these men wanted to remain ritually clean to celebrate the remainder of the feast, which is a joke in itself considering their unjust trial of Jesus. It's amazing how righteous a man may think himself to be while actually being opposed to God and completely abhorrent to him. May God keep us from such error. But the Gospels are in full agreement, as we will see later in John, that this day of Jesus' crucifixion was called the Preparation Day. That indicates that it is the day before a Sabbath. John also will tell us that this is a high Sabbath, which means that it will be the first day of unleavened bread, which is the day following the eating of the Passover lambs, as given in Exodus. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his apostles the evening before. Part of the confusion is created by the fact that the Jewish days begin at sundown and end at sundown. The Passover lambs were killed at twilight, literally between the evenings. So that's between this beginning of this evening and the beginning of the next evening. But they were killed at twilight, between the evenings, beginning Nisan 14. Jesus dies the next afternoon, still on Nisan 14, before the daylight ends. So he has the Passover in the evening with his disciples. The next afternoon, he's dead. This is still the day of the sacrificing of the Passover lambs. And then when daylight ends, it becomes Nisan 15, the first day of unleavened bread begins, which is the high Sabbath. And so no work would be done on that day. And so Jesus goes in, you know, they got to get Jesus down from the cross, get him in the tomb before the Sabbath comes. So it's also true that lambs would be slaughtered beginning on the evening of Nisan 14 at the Last Supper time, but they continued on through the daylight hours of Nisan 14 at this time in Israel's history due to the large number of lambs that needed to be slaughtered. 200,000 lambs per Josephus needed to be slaughtered. And, you know, when the Passover began, it was they would take a lamb for a family. Or, you know, they didn't want any leftovers, so if your family's too small, you get a couple families together and you do the lamb. But the father of the household was responsible for slaughtering the lamb. By the time you get to this time in Israel's history, a lot of that had been moved to the temple. There were some who still did it, you know, the right way, you might say, as it was given in Exodus. And then there were others who took their lambs to the temple and they were slain there. So you had this mixture, and the slaughtering of the lambs they couldn't do them all, you know, at twilight, right at twilight on that Nisan 14, because there just wasn't enough time and enough priests to do it. But again, the timeline's not entirely clear. It's possible also there could be more than one Sabbath in this week. In fact, there would be, unless the first day of unleavened bread occurred on the regular weekly Sabbath. So many believe that there were back-to-back Sabbaths on this week, Jesus being crucified on Thursday and raised after the Saturday Sabbath. Good men and women disagree on the exact timing, but not on the events nor their significance. So there's some people that argue for a Wednesday crucifixion, some for Thursday, some for Friday. And you got that, you know, that statement about Jonah is always what people are wrangling over, because he said, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, Son of Man will be, or in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man shall be 3 nights and three days, three nights in the belly of the earth. So, if God wanted us to know the exact timing, then of course he would have spelled it out to us, just like we don't have the birthday of Jesus. You know, we celebrate it on 25th of December. It's a traditional thing, but we don't know. There's good evidence that he was probably born at another time of the year, but we don't know. So, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day does not observe it to the Lord. You know, so we have freedom in those things. Anyway, going on here, it says that, now the Jews have a problem when they bring Jesus to Pilate. They want Jesus to be executed, but they don't have a capital crime to present to the governor. They try to get one. All they have is blasphemy, and the Romans would not care. And when Pilate asked the charge, they respond, if he's not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you. And they confess that they cannot judge him themselves because they could not carry out the death penalty at this time. Only the Romans could legitimately execute a criminal. But the criminal was supposed to be proven guilty of a capital crime, and Jesus was not. The fact that the Jews needed the Romans to kill Jesus fulfills a prophecy regarding the means of his death. Jesus prophesied that he would die by crucifixion, John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Any other death would not do. Psalm 22 is a clear prophecy of the results of crucifixion upon a person, written about a millennium before crucifixion was invented by the Romans. And the psalm clearly recounts the surrounding events of the crucifixion as well. For example, the dividing of Jesus' garments, the casting of lots for his clothing, the wagging of the heads, and the insults cast upon Jesus. Anyone who died any other death could not be the Messiah. That kind of narrows it down. It has to be somebody who was crucified. And of course, anyone who stayed dead could not be the Messiah. Hallelujah. He is risen. John 18:33, Pilate enters the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Where did he get this king of the Jews? It's not previously spoken of in John. The Jewish leaders did try to come up with a charge. It's given to us in Luke 23 and verse 2. It says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So he's a tax evader. Kill him. He's telling other people to evade taxes. So this is why Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, do you really want to know? Do you want to know if I'm the king of the Jews? As we know, Jesus loved to answer a question with a question, and this is no exception. He wants to provoke Pilate to think about it. Are you asking this for yourself, or did others talk to you about me? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And so he has to get what he's done from him. They don't have anything to prove before him. What have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Because he says, "My kingdom." And the word "thou," this is from a commentator named Alford, the word "thou" in Pilate's question is emphatic and sarcastic. "Are thou thus captured, bound, standing here as a criminal in peril of thy life, a king?" Spurgeon says the question could scarcely have been more sarcastic. Pilate, in his heart, despised the Jews as such. But here was poor Jew, persecuted by his own people, helpless and friendless. It sounded like mockery to talk of a kingdom in connection with him. But Jesus answers and says, "Right, you say rightly I'm a king. Are you a king then? You said it. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Alford mentions here that the eyes both times are emphatic and majestically set against the preceding scornful "thou" of Pilate. So Jesus is saying, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Most of us have no reason why we were born. We do after we come to know the Lord. But, you know, here's Jesus saying, "This is for this cause I was born. This cause I came into the world." We came from nowhere. We were created. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And Pilate does not wait for an answer. Isn't this the way of the world? In our day, truth is relative. You have your truth and I have my truth. There's a denial of absolute truth. Decades ago, Francis Schaeffer lamented the dilution of the meaning of the word truth. He coined the term true truth because the concept of truth was so maligned, and how much worse it is today. We need a new term like truly true truth. Yet there is one absolute standard of truth, and that is what God states is true. Many tragically will find out too late that this is so. And this question of Pilate is one that every man must answer. What is truth? We need to know and build our lives on the answer now before the judgment comes. McGee again asked the question here, who's on trial, Jesus or Pilate? Good question. Things are not always as they seem. And when Pilate says, when Pilate had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." This is the official verdict. And it does not change. It never changes. Pilate never finds any fault in him. Pilate was a weak man. He wanted to please the Jews. He let things go on that were not just and not correct. But he never condemned Jesus. He just said, "You take him and crucify him, if that's what you want to do." So he says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber, John tells us. In Luke 23:19, it says he was thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So this guy was a bad guy. And, of course, we'll see the crowd crying out they want Barabbas and not Jesus. Barabbas probably knew more clearly than any man what it means for Jesus to die in his place. Someone pointed out how closely his name resembles Son of the Father, Bar-Abba. You know, like Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, Bar-Abba, Son of the Father. And even the cross that Jesus bore to the place of execution may very well have been reserved for Barabbas. So we'll pick up with, this is Jesus' trial, we'll pick up with his condemnation and execution as we go forward in John. So let's